Hey, everyone. Welcome back to Seeking Sanctuary House to Heart, a podcast about abuse, trauma, and finding healing in the arms of Christ. And I'm one of your hosts, Nikki, from House of Faith and Freedom. You can check us out online at houseoffaithandfreedom.org, as well as on Facebook and Instagram. I'm here with my co-host and the founder of House of Faith and Freedom, Hannah.
Hey, Nikki. I'm super excited today because we are going to be joined by a repeat guest who is on our first season of Seeking Sanctuary House to Heart, and who's going to be speaking with us about a really complex issue, but one that is incredibly relevant, especially when we're talking about the idea of trauma and finding healing in the arms of Christ. And that is the issue of spiritual abuse and how spirituality, how the Bible, how Jesus can be used to harm by an abuser instead of used to help bring healing. So please welcome back our guest, Ann Johnson, a counselor with many years of experience around crisis intervention, advocacy, abuse, grief, and trauma counseling. Thank you for being with us, Ann.
Oh, thank you for having me back, Hannah and Nikki. I look forward to our time today.
Mm-hmm. We are excited to see what the Lord would want during this time. So let's pray. And Jesus, we look to you. We ask for you, more of you, less of us, Lord. And we are so thankful for your way of ushering us into a space together, all of us as listeners, to you. What does your spirit want to show us today? What do you want us to know today? What does your heart want our hearts to be open to today? We just love you. Help us to trust you. We lay down this time before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is a lofty subject, as we know. And sometimes it's been so lofty in my journey that, you know, you have a stack of books in and around it. And so just literally the other day, I was driving in my car and I was thinking about spiritual abuse and all of the dynamics that are involved with it and misconceptions. And, you know, we all just want clarity, right? And I'm thinking of this stack of books in my mind, and it's like all the information came to the forefront of my mind and all got smashed together, and I couldn't even grab a thought. And finally, I just kind of blurted out in my car, "Hey Siri, what is spiritual abuse?"
Here's what I found with spiritual abuse is when someone uses spiritual or religious beliefs to hurt, scare, or control you.
Okay. To hurt, scare, or control you. And I thought, gosh, in the experiences that I've heard of, were church leaders intending to harm or intending to scare? I mean, maybe control. And I was talking with you, Hannah, about this, and one of the things you said really, really helped me clarify some things, and I just want to share it. And you said, it might not be the intent to harm, it's doing whatever it takes to maintain control. And how the outcome, though, of that is harm and is a lot of fear.
First and foremost, abuse is the mistreatment of a person. Well, how is mistreatment defined? Control, dominates, uses, restricts. That is what is abusive. Family systems came out some time ago and identified battering as abuse. Sexual behavior can be abusive. Financial abuse. And then where does spiritual come in as being spiritual abuse? Mistreatment in all those areas I mentioned is no different than mistreatment in our spiritual world, our spiritual life. It's about in authority, and intent is what that authority wants to happen. Shut down opinions, interpretation, a voice, feelings, emotions. In other words, I'm right. Listen to me. I have authority. You do not. the perpetrators have distorted beliefs about God and impose their beliefs upon others. And whether it's acted out in a home or in a church setting, the dynamics are still the same. The idea is there's restriction. And I do want to address how that impacts a woman, her relationship to God. Coming into the relationship, she had an ideal self. She had an ideal about her Christianity, about her relationship with God, with Christ. And she had an ideal about her relationship with her partner. And what happens is that ideal self in this relationship does begin to corrode. We've got rigid boundaries. There are so many unspoken rules in this relationship. They've been exposed along the way. You don't question them anymore. They are true and solid and firm. Her heart in serving becomes rules, becomes almost like rigidity. A pharisaical kind of follow the law, follow me, do what I say. Don't trust yourself, trust me. And that is said through various means. There are three primary ways of control. There's verbal, there's behavioral, and silence. So we have this spiritual standard. We've got the performance, and she knows there's a contradiction, but she doesn't know how to address it. She doesn't know that it's called spiritual abuse. She doesn't know the term. In control, there are patterns that slowly erode her spiritual life. And for her, it is a tearing down, a questioning herself, her own relationship with Jesus.
You mean abandonment when you say silent?
Or punishment.
When I think about spiritual abuse, I mean, that can take place in various contexts, but the two primary contexts we're talking about are in the church, wherein you're having some kind of an authority in the church that is misusing scripture. Or in a personal relationship, in a romantic relationship, in which one spouse is misusing scripture to maintain a position of power and authority. When we talk about this idea of position, when we talk specifically about the idea of position being utilized in spiritual abuse, I kind of like to think of it like Jesus came so that we have direct connection to God. So that there is no need for a mediator anymore. Christ is the mediator. And when we think about spiritual abuse, it is someone inserting themselves between you and Christ and saying, I am now the mediator between you and God because I have a higher position, either because I'm a leader in the church or because I am the authority or the leader of the family, if we're talking about a man in a relationship, or it's someone who's simply saying, I'm hearing God better than you are, or I am smarter than you are, or I understand scripture more than you do. And so you need to listen to me because I will now be the interpreter of what God wants. Removing the ability of a victim or saying you can't understand God well enough, I must be the person that is the go-through for you to reach God. And then that lens, right? If everything has to go through that person who's now in this control position of being a mediator between you and God and your spiritual life, they now have the ability to warp whatever is coming through to their favor. This is where we get the whole thing of they are craving the control piece. And this comes back to you, Nikki, at the very beginning. Was there an intent to harm? Possibly. But like you said, I think a lot of time the intent is control. The desire is to have that power, to have that position of authority, to feel like, yes, I am the person closer to God. I am the person worthy of worship. You must come with your needs to me, and I will bring your needs to God. And in that desire for that authority, in that desire to almost make yourself a mini God, there becomes a willingness to do what it takes to maintain that position, because that's an intoxicating position to be in. It's a position that's worthy of some degree of worship and adoration and being listened to, right? Being acknowledged for that position. And so if that starts to get lost, I think that's where there's a willingness to harm in order to maintain the position. There's a willingness to harm through various means, whether that is through silence or things that will make you submit or things that will make you stay or things that will make you question yourself enough to keep submitting to their authority rather than directly to God's authority.
Yes, everything that you're saying, I so agree. To be fair, when I think of church leaders that are preaching wonderful things from the pulpit, I don't think that many of them would say, well, I'm looking to be God here in your life and take the place of. I'm wondering about that grayness that a pastor experiences, where they're not necessarily saying, well, I'm trying to be God, but there is this beauty of ego and self that I think gets so groomed and it gets touched upon more and more and more, and they just can't be wrong. But what do you think when I say that?
Well, first, I would like to just hand it to both of you, because that was a tremendous summary of spiritual abuse, how it plays out, how it looks. What is not seen is the internal effect and impact upon her life, her spiritual life, that is crumbling inside of her, that strength, that wisdom, that insight. Let's just say that authority is oblivious to the impact, except for the fact that he has an outcome. There is an outcome and a result that he is looking for.
Mm-hmm.
So the other side of the coin, the intent, you've got a result he wants, but could be oblivious to that impact.
I think when we think about abuse, we think about this sort of complex question of like, do abusers know if they're abusing or not? There are experts on every side of that question. But I think what you just hit on, Anne, is great, because they always are doing something that's getting them something they want. So they're aware in that capacity. They're aware that they're doing something that's getting them position or power or comfort or a desire met, or is removing some kind of an internal tension they're feeling because something they want isn't happening. But if they're aware or not of the impact that's having on the victim, probably not always, because another characteristic that a lot of people who use abusive behaviors develop over time is lack of empathy. They have a lack of ability to see the impact of their actions on other people, because ultimately what they're focused on is them. They're focused on themselves. And so they're not paying attention to how that's impacting someone else. They're paying attention to how they feel they're being impacted and whether or not their desires and needs and wants, you know what I mean? So it's so much more self-focused. I don't know how much there's actually an awareness all the time of how much that it impacts the other person, because they don't really care. They care about themselves. And I think this is probably the perfect segue into something unique with spiritual abuse when we think about the forms of abuse that exist that you mentioned earlier, Anne. So things like physical abuse, financial abuse, emotional abuse. When we think about spiritual abuse, I think the thing that is different is that all abuse is about a form of power, a form of domination, a form of being in control. But spiritual abuse specifically, they're drawing on an authority bigger than their authority. So when we think of them as that intermediate, right? Now I have made myself between you and God. They take on the authority of a God and say, I speak for God. And so anything that they're saying that is pushing the person down is under the authority or the banner of it is approved by God, which is unique from all other forms of abuse, because now we are saying it isn't even just coming from me. It's coming from the Bible. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. If they're saying they heard uniquely from God about something, they're using a bigger authority, authority that they know you, if you are a spiritual person, in the case of Christianity, if you're a Christian, the one thing you cannot refute is God. And so they will take on that authority and say it's the ultimate authority. And now because I have tied it to your salvation, I have tied it to your meaning, I have tied it to this ultimate righteous moral God, they put themselves as the intermediate God and then used that to squash you down. So I think there's always this additional layer of confusion that happens for victims who undergo spiritual abuse, because now they're in a spiritual crisis. It's not just me trying to deny the authority or the unspoken rules of an intimate partner or a social structure authority in the case of someone like in the church. It's me trying to deny what someone is telling me is the authority of God. And if I do that, am I unholy? Am I wrong? Am I sinful? You know, who am I to deny that authority? And when you're thinking about that, especially in the culture of it, coming from someone who is an authority figure in their life or someone who potentially has been using other forms of abuse in addition to spiritual abuse, there's already that confusion that exists there. There's already all the unspoken rules, all the punishments, all of that stripping away of personal identity that's been happening for a long time. By the time that spiritual abuse comes along, they already doubt themselves so much. They're like, I don't know, you're probably right. I don't know that I do know what God is telling me. You probably do know better, right? And I think it's like the ultimate quashing.
It does. And the way that you spoke that, are you able to see the dynamics of domestic abuse and spiritual abuse, how they're hand in glove? The patterns, the restriction, though it's physical in the environment, this is very internal stripping. There's the external with the you can or cannot do, or the control issues or the restrictions or the patterns. But I just want to bring attention into how we can't really see this, except when you look at her eyes, and you see her face, when you watch her walk, when she goes into a study and can no longer pretend or perform, be artificial, there's something intuitive that begins to flow out that she can no longer contain or keep silent. And so someone may ask her, what's wrong? What's with your face? You look like something's going on. She's almost being attacked, accused, just by virtue of her posture, troubled perhaps. So there's this automatic accusation, sort of like Job here, someone's accusing because they don't see her light and airy and up and joyful. So now we've got another dynamic going on, and it's not addressed. Oftentimes, she's re-victimized in this way, and no one has a clue, an inkling of her internal dripping, as you well put it, Hannah, of this mediator taking over.
I have to share this because I just know it was so helpful to me in the validation of victims, especially when they're that low, when they're so low, they feel like so guilty a lot of times for being that low, as if their faith isn't good enough or strong enough. Clearly, their relationship with God, you know, they're not running around outside and what looks to be freedom would look like. They're on the floor and feeling super calm. But they wouldn't even be able to say that. Say, I can't even pick a thought. I must not, you know, understand the heart of God well. And so I was reading from Mark 14, where Jesus is on the ground. And he's in Gethsemane. It's Mark 14, starting in verse 32, you know, he's in Gethsemane. He's with his disciples. He's asking them to sit there with him while he prays. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So Jesus is so sorrowful. He's so laid out that it almost feels like he's going to die. And it's interesting how when Jesus asks the Father to remove the suffering from him, to remove this cup from me, it's the very cup that we drink from for communion. The heart of a survivor is so in a position of communing with God, even without words, because they have the Holy Spirit on their behalf, interceding when the words aren't there and the ground is too deep. Sometimes I wish if we could ask a question for survivors, it would be, what is your experience in communing with God? If there is such an expert, I think they would be the ones that I would ask.
So true.
And no wonder victims can't walk through the double doors, because what is being said at the pulpit is wonderful so much of the time. It is. But it's like they can't get past the fact that it's got to be a marriage issue. They can't get past the depravity part. And that sounds even sinful in me saying that, because of course, there's endless depravity in us. I mean, and our flesh is right at the back door always. But I think victims know that, but they don't know that what they utter, even when they're on the ground, is so special and so important. There's just such a lack of validation. So if a church leader in all authority says, "Your heart is hard," or "I wonder what your part in all of this is," the victims are soft enough where they actually might really take that in. And I believe that you were with me when this was said from a well-respected therapist. He said, ask the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit yourself, "Hey, this church leader said this about me. Is that true of me, Jesus?" Mm-hmm. And I think the greatest gift a therapist can give, or at least offer for a victim, is let's walk together and remember how to hear the Father's voice. I'm wondering if shepherds might want to meet with victims more often and say, "I'm listening. Teach me what you know. Teach me your intimacy with Christ. Help me see that."
My heart receives everything that you've just offered, Nikki. It's being with Jesus. It is about being with Jesus. Mm-hmm. We've kind of outlined a dysfunction in a way. The authority, the position, the restrictions, the power, posturing, the performance, all of that. The opposite is about freedom. The freedom to express opinions, thoughts, even in disagreement, to know how to use your voice and believe that you are safe in doing so. Freedom to ask questions and have questions asked. Words are welcoming rather than shaming, rather than demeaning. And then Jesus has taught us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are loved, that we are accepted, that we're cherished. He is love. He is life. He is truth. Jesus is Redeemer. He is Restorer. That's our healthy environment. A healthy spiritual Christian life, family system, church system is incredibly distinct from the system that we just talked about, the dysfunction.
When we think about this idea of sort of these two distinct forms of relationship, that we can have with God. In spiritual abuse, where there is a mediator that requires certain rules, certain interpretations, where certain questions are taboo, certain opinions are taboo, certain emotions are taboo, versus when we look at a direct relationship with Christ, in which you so aptly put, and there's freedom. And I think about our relationship with God in general, when we look throughout scripture, and how God gave us free will. He gave us free will so that we could have relationship with him, because relationship requires free will. He could have just made us obedient robots that didn't have free will. We would have submitted perfectly to authority, but that is not love. Love requires freedom. Love requires choice. Love requires question asking. Love requires like internal wrestling to come to a point of choosing love. And I think where it can get, especially in a church context where perhaps spiritual abuse has happened, very important to recognize that when we talk about shepherding sheep, even when we think about in John 21, where Jesus is asking Peter three times, do you love me? And then he says, then feed my sheep, then feed my lambs. What is that call as a pastor, as a clergy member, as a leader in the church? What is the call to feed the sheep? In many ways, it's a call to love. And that call to love is not a call to top-down authority. It's a call to the same kind of love that Jesus showed to Peter. It's a call to that kind of safe harboring that leaves room for the question, that leaves room for the wrestling, that leaves room for the injured, for the thinking through and walking through and untangling and all of these things. It's not a directive to be the mediator between God and people. It's the directive to be the shepherd, and the shepherd provides pasture. And so I think we have to recalibrate how we view dealing with individuals who have walked through trauma. They come to us messy. They come because now they are rediscovering and working through and untangling all of these different pieces of how love has been warped in the way it's been shown to them, and how God's word or God's love has been warped in the way it's been shown to them through this artificial mediator. And they're going to have questions, and it's going to be messy, and they're going to have to wrestle through them. And it is not helpful for us to come to them as a Pharisee and say, here are the exact things that you have to believe. It's helpful for us to come to them and say, let me listen unconditionally. Let me listen. Let me hold space for you to question these things. Let me gently guide you towards the green grass that is Christ himself that will feed you, towards living water, towards the bread of life. Let me lead you to those things, but you choose to eat them. This is between you and him, not between you and me and him, right? We are not a triangulation of the God relationship. And I think that's where healing can really start.
Yeah, it's so good, Hannah. If we could, all of us, could go to that moment that says, more of you, God. More of you, Jesus. Less of me. Less of me. Let me fellowship and commune with you. That's a direct relationship, constant communion. And it's joy in the depths of or in the midst of a crisis. It is, who am I to you, for you, in you? Who am I? In you, I am your strength. I am your courage. I am your hope. I am your guidance. Sit with me. Be still with me. And I may move you in a place where you've been stuck. I may move you out of confusion into clarity. But first, it's relinquishing to know his love is constant. And his love is a safe love, a trusting love. Our faith comes alive again in relationship to him. So he's saying, you know, it's you and me. Listen to my voice. How often in scripture, especially in the Old Testament, did he say, listen to my voice? Listen to my voice. You can talk. You do have freedom. You're not restricted. You can move and find yourself in me as I designed you to speak, to feel, to contribute. That's freedom.
I would like to put forward the idea that when we think about the role of authority, and authority is a real thing and not necessarily always an evil thing. And I do think that's important to state here, right? Is like God does give authority to certain positions, right? It's how you use authority. It's whether you're using authority as a form of oppression or whether you're using authority as a form of servitude. And I think when we look at the position specifically in, I guess in the church, when we're looking at pastors, we're looking at shepherds. And the idea of a shepherd being less a drill sergeant and more the one leading to sustenance, the guide. And when I think about I feel like I'm all over the place, but Nikki, it struck me what you said. Like, I wish shepherds would ask victims, would ask survivors about their experiences, about the ways that they've communed with Christ, about the ways that he has met them on the floor. And I think about how we have a tendency to want to view closeness with God as akin to knowledge, as akin to, like, I can memorize this many verses and tell you this much about theological positions. And then there's, of course, value in those things. But we lose that God says, when you are weak, then I'm strong. Right? Mm-hmm. When you can't pray, I pray. So when we want to see the face of Christ, should we not be looking at the faces of the people who have nothing left? And that is all about having that humble stance of saying, I can learn from you. It is not just me teaching from position of up on high. It is me coming underneath and saying, let me come alongside of you and learn from you. And as I learn from you, let me continue to walk alongside of you to the pasture. Is that not what Christ-like leadership is? What Christ-like authority is? Did Jesus come down as a king riding on a mighty war horse going to war against the Roman Empire on Palm Sunday? No, he showed up on a donkey and as a carpenter with like no money, who had no savings, who had nowhere to stay, who had only the clothes on his back. And that was his position of authority. Do we view authority like that today? Do we view authority in the church that way today? Or do we view it as like being praised for your position of power and how many views your sermon gets and how many people show up on a Sunday morning? Like, we have skewed as Christians our view of what Christ-like authority is. And I think that becomes part of the crux of the problem, is we misunderstand authority and we misunderstand our role as shepherds, as spiritual guides, as therapists, as whatever. We have lost what it is to be someone who is helping people connect to God instead of being the connection point for them to God.
So good, Hannah. This is all good. The word reputation comes after listening to what you had to say. And Jesus was of no reputation. What do we try to save? Our reputation. That's what the superiority is about. That's what the posture is about, reputation. And it's destructive. I read a line, I finally found peace when I parted with my reputation. There's a direct correlation. The pride, the ego, the flesh, the self-love, that burden of I'm important, I matter, and I'm going to show you and tell you about how much I matter. In direct opposition, no reputation. I finally found peace when I let it go, when I could be me, not an imposter, not pretense.
I think that speaks powerfully on a lot of levels I'm thinking about our conversation with Sybil Cummin a few podcasts ago on narcissistic abuse, which would be a good one to go listen to because that is very rooted in the idea of your reputation and the way that others perceive you. And I also think institutionally, if we want to move away from an individual stance of saying, here we look at spiritual abuse from a specific church leader, from a specific spouse or partner or family member or whatever. If we want to move into the institutional view, here's the problem again, reputation, right? It's we will preserve the reputation of the church, of the institution, of the ministry over care for the individual, right? And like, what are we willing to cover up in order to preserve the reputation? And we find a lot of ways to justify that by saying, look at all the good things this ministry is doing or this church is doing or whatever. So, you know, that like somehow in some kind of a faux spiritual equation that we've falsely created, we think outweighs truth coming out about some kind of a harm that has happened. But that has never been Jesus. That has never been the way of God. He has always been about the individual and he has never been about reputation.
Yes, that is just so good because what I heard you say earlier too, Hannah, it isn't all about all being this negativity. What this is, and it isn't, I said to Nikki earlier, it isn't about blame. This is not about blame. It is never about blame. What we're doing is identifying a dynamic. We're identifying behaviors and interactions that are crucial to our spiritual life.
Agreed. Yeah.
Right. I mean, it is saying something that is very truthful, that is alive and is reality and tough to talk about. Yet here, your podcast has an opportunity to bring out something that is tricky to describe, to explain, or to lay out and not make it all bad, but to be able to distinguish between dysfunction and function. And for you, Nikki, I want to offer up that I believe in my spirit and heart as you spoke, that you were moved by the Spirit to speak, to shed the tears that were real and authentic, and to be so honest and forthright with it.
And I think survivors can't help that because that's the life they know in a wonderful way. I mean, the invite is out. Come and be desperate, because if you know that Jesus is with you on the floor and resurrects you from the floor in the way that the Father resurrected him, I mean, there is endless freedom.
True freedom, pure freedom. Remember Julian of Norwich? Your wounds become your blessings. He, through revelation, touches and says, your wounds will become your blessings. You can't see it now, but they will.
Let me put forward for all of you church leaders or ministry leaders or individuals who God has given a position of authority, their wounds have the potential to become your blessing if you are willing to listen.
Love.
You can learn so much from the people who live on the floor, from the people who have been in the garden alongside Christ.
What a wonderful way to summarize, Hannah. Wow.
Well, I can't thank all of you enough for joining us as listeners. We're just so thankful for you. And thank you so much, Anne, for coming with us on this journey and over the last few minutes of seeking God together.
You're so welcome, Nikki. Thank you, Hannah. A privilege. Thank you.
Please join us again for the second part of this podcast, where we're going to be talking about some specific forms of spiritual abuse and scriptures that are misused to leverage authority. You've been listening to Seeking Sanctuary House to Heart. This podcast is a production of House of Faith and Freedom with your hosts, Hannah and Nikki. For more information about intimate partner violence training for the church, please check out our website, houseoffaithandfreedom.org.